You're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
2 weeks that you've got me up here, we are not going to be jumping back to our series in Titus that Pastor Myron started up for us 2 weeks ago. He's being selfish. He wouldn't let me jump into that series. I'm just kidding. He had a very clear picture and plan for where he wanted to go with that, and so I was very happy to let that be. But the effort that we're going to try to make this week and next is to keep the pumps primed for that series, remembering some of the key ideas and themes of the book of Titus elsewhere in the Bible so that we're ready to jump back into it with our hearts in the right place to receive that word. So in remembering those themes that are in Titus, like the importance of sound teaching, good doctrine leads to godliness and right living, in keeping with those ideas, I would ask that you would join me this morning in the book of Jude. That is where we are going to be spending this Sunday and next. So please join me in the book of Jude. It's right near the end of your Bible. Super easy to find because if you hit Revelation, just back up one book and you're there. Even though it's a super short book, one chapter, one page, it puts itself in a spot that's easy to locate. So that's where we're going to be, and we're going to look at the first 16 verses or so today. And as you make your way there, and as we prepare to look at this, I'm going to ask that you would please pray with me, and pray for me and for us all that we would benefit, and that God would be glorified in this time spent together today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that we can be here today. I thank you for this place, and I thank you for these people. I thank you, though, most of all, Lord, for your word. The reason that we are gathered here today, the hope that we have all found who would call you Savior, who would trust in you with our eternal salvation and security, the truth of who you are and how you have purchased us is in the lines of this book, your word that you have given us, that you have protected and sustained throughout history, that we might know you, that we might see clearly who you are, that we might worship you well together. And I just pray that that would be the case here today. Please bless this time in the word. Let it be spoken faithfully and truly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm just going to read the first 16 verses here. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only Savior and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound forever in lasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, rejecting authority and slandering celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men abusively speak against whatever they do not understand, and what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed by Korah's rebellion. These men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualms, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit, uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up with their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh son of the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of the ungodly acts that they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These men are grumblers, fault finders, and they follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. Well, I feel like I need to ask this morning, what time of year is it? I often find myself asking and wondering because if you've grown up in Manitoba or anywhere in the prairies for that matter, winter and spring don't really seem to have like decisive beginnings and ends. I've seen plenty of things online and conversations with people about the actual prairie calendar where there's winter and then there's fake spring followed by second winter, followed by false hope, followed by third winter. And it kind of feels like we did that last week. We went from shorts and t-shirts last Sunday to snow and cold this last week. And so it is springtime, right? I know the answer, and I know the answer not because of the weather. This is a time of year that has a lot of things kind of connected to it. Springtime shares a lot of great events and things going on, like college graduation. Springtime is a time where that celebration takes place. I mentioned already Pastor Myron is gone this weekend for his son's graduation. I don't see Wayne and Julie and their family here this morning, but Olivia Friesen also graduated this weekend, if I understand correctly. It's a great time of celebration for them. That's how I know it's springtime. College students come home. I mentioned a few Sundays ago, spring cleaning. Even if it's too cold to get in the yard, that list appears, and there's things to be done. That's how I know it's springtime. Here's a big one. Seeding. I know some of you have been out there in those fields already, getting real ambitious and jumping in before the snow. That's how you know it's springtime. The farmers are gearing up for a new farming season. Springtime. There's one other thing that helps me to know it's springtime. It's playoff season. And I know some of you are going to make fun of me and have been already all morning because of how last night went, if you know me and the team that I cheer for. Be nice. I get a lot of criticism for that from this pulpit. This is the time of year when professional sports, specifically basketball and hockey, wrap up their season and playoffs start. And all those days throughout the year of cheering for your team, those players competing, training, prepping, has led to this one moment. The big show. The time where the cream of the crop is revealed, the wheat is separated from the chaff, and we find out who the real contenders are. It's a debate all year, if you watch sports, who's a contender, who's not. And the conversation or the debate between contenders and pretenders becomes very real. Now, surely you would think, my team made the playoffs, they must be contenders, they're in the show. And if you've ever watched sports in your life, you know that's not the case. When you watch sports, you know that there's a team that might look really good in the regular season, but they fizzle out in the first round every year in the playoffs. I'm not speaking from deep-seated hurt from my fandom, only a little bit. Maybe the roster's not deep enough. Maybe they don't have that edge. Maybe, whatever reason it might be, the right people lost at the right time for them to sneak in, but they're there in the show, but they're not really contenders. Who knows? Who knows the factor that separates the contenders from not? There seem to be these intangibles that I can't always really account for. Now, if you don't watch sports, and I'm losing you with my analogy here, I'm going to try this one instead. We had our annual Crokinole tournament at church a couple weeks ago here, and I know there's a number of people who don't watch sports who can resonate with this one. It's a fun weekend. It's a fun event. It's a great time. We have a lot of people out playing Crokinole, lots of fun, snacks, fellowship, good times. There are people who show up for the fellowship, the snacks, and the good times. And then there's the rest of you who scare me a little bit in the way that you show up to that evening. You're there to compete. You're in it to win it. You're there to contend. You might do it with a smile and like the guise of fellowship and fun, but you're playing for keeps. You know how I know you're playing for keeps? You tell me as much. I'm not going to say names or throw people under the bus. Talk to me after the service if you want to know who these people are. There are people here who have admitted to me they practice for days or even weeks leading up to that Crokinole tournament. And they will practice even on multiple different boards so that they know how to adjust to the different slide or the different quality. And they come ready. They might be smiling the whole time, but when I see them, like the game not going their way, you can see it just like boiling up inside of them. Like, I want my name on that little wooden trophy that's in Pastor Matt's office. You're there to compete. You're there to win. You want it. You're a contender. But sometimes, because it's a game of partners and teams, you unfortunately get paired with someone like me. And all of a sudden, your contender status takes a huge dip. Because, I apologize if you've ever been paired with me at the Crokinole tournament. I'm not really great in the big moment or under the bright lights of the West End Community Church when everybody's laughing at me for launching it off the edge of the table. your contender status takes a hit. It's in jeopardy. You're not necessarily who we all thought you were going to be when you came in super prepared. I have another fun little story. I'm going to tell it because we have time. Beth and I, when we lived in BC, our pastor of our church there, his name was Don Reeve. This man loves Crokinole. He's really, really good at it. He would give you hardcores a run for your money. He told us a story once. I didn't know this was a thing. Maybe you didn't either. Did you know that there's like national championships for Crokinole? Did you know it's like an open registration that anybody can go? So he found out about that, and it was close to where he was living at the time, and he and a friend of his, who were very competitive with this game, decided to enter. They practiced for weeks. They were getting themselves ready, working on the shots, you know, working on strategy even. I'm not much for strategy. I just aim for that button in the middle and miss it every time. That's my strategy. They felt really good and prepared going into this until the moment they walked in the front door of that building where the event was being hosted. And they saw people wearing like matching track suits with team jackets, fingers taped up. And they realized, oh, we do not belong here. We are in fact pretenders and not contenders. They won their first match very close, if I'm remembering the story correctly, and then got obliterated in the second and immediately eliminated. Now, all of this is to say, wherever you find yourself when it comes to matters of competition, there is a very clear distinction between contender and pretender. There is a call in Scripture for us to be one of these things as opposed to the other in regards to our faith, and the book of Jude makes that very clear to us in the wording of what we just read this morning. Contend for the faith. What does it mean to contend for the faith? And are we doing this as a church? Apologies. Let's take a look at what's happening in this letter to find out what it means to contend and to find out if we truly, in fact, are doing so. The book of Jude. We just read like over half the book. It's not very long, as I said. It's one that doesn't always get lots of airtime up here on a Sunday morning. It's a book that's a little bit mysterious. If we're being honest about it, in terms of its origin and its audience and how it made its way into the closed canon of Scripture, but it's here. And this is what we know about it. We know that it's written by a man named Jude, who had a brother named James. And church tradition would say that this is the brother of Jesus. Now, why would it say it's the brother of Jesus? We're just kind of playing on assumptions with a lot of things here. We don't actually know for sure if it was. What we do know is Jesus did in fact have brothers. He had four of them, the sons of Mary and Joseph. And two of them were in fact named Jude. Or if you look at your translations in your Bible in the book of Matthew chapter 13, it might say Judah or Judas. Same thing. It's like Mike and Michael in the Hebrew. And a brother named James. That is the only reason we have to believe it might be the same guy. It very well could be, but we don't know. We don't know because Jude and James were very common names back then in this time and place in history. Tradition would tell us one thing. We don't know. Does that change the push or the message of the letter? No. Likewise, the recipients are also kind of fuzzy as to who it is. There is no clear recipient listed here in terms of geographical region or town or individual person or church. And yet, this is a really important letter in the Bible. And its reason for being in the closed canon of Scripture, and for us to talk about in this morning, should be plain to see. Who are the recipients of the letter? Well, if we look at the first verse, the recipients are as follows. Those who have been called, those who are loved by God, and those who are kept by Jesus. So who's the letter for? This is a message for any true believer who would put their faith in Jesus Christ and claim him as their Savior. And that message for those people, those of you sitting here this morning who would claim that, is as follows. Contend for the faith. Again, what does this mean? What does it mean to contend for the faith? We talked a lot about sports and Crokinole and what it means to be competitive by nature. The dictionary definition of the English word contend is as follows. To struggle. To strive against competition. Or if you're thinking within this, within a conversation more so than a physical altercation, to maintain or assert. Now this idea of struggling, competing, asserting even, very much lines up with the Greek word that was used. And we know that that's a great translation because the Greek word that was used, forgive me, I'm going to say it wrong, I know I am, is, oh boy, antagonizomi. Probably said that really wrong, forgive me. But if you look at the first half of that word, it's where our English word antagonize and angst come from. It's a Greek word that was used in the Grecian Olympic Games, talking about wrestlers who would compete against one another. They would fight, they would compete, they would push, they would stand their ground firm and not be removed from the ring. If you've ever watched the Olympics and watched that kind of wrestling, you know how intense that kind of competition can be. And you get a better picture and know what this man has in mind as he writes this letter. Right, that Greek word, that idea of competition, means to struggle and to give maximum effort for our faith. That's what it means to contend. But why contend? Why this idea of struggle? Why this idea of angst? Why this idea of contending for and what against maybe in our faith? Well, we see here as well that Jude is clear. He wanted to write a letter different than the one we have now. He wanted to write a letter about the gospel. He wanted to share something about the shared faith that we who would believe have. He wanted this to be a letter of encouragement, of upbuilding, of outreach. And yet, he says, I felt the need that I had to write to you this first, urge you to contend for the faith. He wanted to talk about contending for the faith because, as we continue to read, people had made their way in amongst these believers he was writing to who would abuse the word of God, the teachings of truth, the authority of God for their own benefit. And what's worse, they would do so under the guise of godliness or right teaching. He makes a very clear picture and he paints out a list of things. I've seen this amongst you. People who would abuse the grace of God, verse 4. People who would live in sexual immorality, verse 7. People who would reject authority, verse 8. He gives examples of people who are very similar to this in locations in the Old Testament where people were punished for these very actions. Contend against these things, Jude says. This is a message that God saved and kept in the canon of Scripture, that he preserved throughout all of history in this book, that we could be here today to read it and learn from it. Why? Well, I don't know about you guys, but I think this applies pretty well to our lives today. We live in a world of tolerance and compromise, do we not? And yet we live in a world where truth is compromised upon and tolerance is kind of lifted up as this be-all, end-all thing, and yet people who would claim tolerance are tolerant to everything except that which would maybe rub against the things they would say and believe. This is not the kind of tolerance that Voltaire wrote about. Do you guys know who Voltaire is? Old French guy. Leave it at that. I may disagree with what you say, but I will fight to the death for your right to say it. That's not what tolerance is in the world today. Tolerance is a shouting match of get in line with what I think or you're the worst. And this has made its way into God's people, church gatherings, this thing that is meant to be such a God-honoring, faith-filled place. People have abused grace in the name of tolerance and understanding and enlightenment. Well, I can't agree with that. That doesn't work. That doesn't jive with me. If I'm wrong, grace. Contend against these things. The abuse of grace is rampant in our world today, and if we think to ourselves here now, if we're being brutally honest with ourselves, I bet we could see in us the application of this principle or this idea often. How many times have you ever said to yourself or heard this phrase brought up, even in jest, it's easier to ask for forgiveness than it is for permission? Do we realize what we're saying when we say that? I'm going to go against this person's wishes, their desires, what is right in this situation, but they'll forgive me, so it's okay. We do that in human interactions all the time. Now, take that idea, multiply it exponentially, and we see an enormous issue with how we approach our Savior. We abuse the love and forgiveness of individuals, and we do that with God as well. How many times have we found ourselves saying this movie, song, media, whatever it is not appropriate at all, but you know, I have a high tolerance for that sort of thing, so it'll be fine. Does God not tell us to avoid that which is evil and unedifying and cling to what is good? Yes, he does. Romans 12. Look it up. How many times have we been in that situation? I know I shouldn't look at this. One last time. God will forgive me. Are we not warned about what we look at? Yes, Psalm 119:37, Matthew 6, right? Flee from that which is evil. Guard your eyes. Out of the eyes, the light of your eyes comes the innermost being of your heart. I don't want to keep going, but we could. We could talk about how we view our money, our time, our rest, entitlement within ourselves, food, relationships, so many other places where we compromise on what we know is to be good and honoring to God, knowing that, God will just forgive me anyway so I can pursue this thing that I want. Our view is skewed, and we've made up in our minds what we want and what we have perceived to be okay, because clearly we are the source of truth, of authority, and we have an attitude of, well, God is love, right? God's grace is enough, so he'll forgive me. You want to know why this book is important? Because this isn't the only place in the Bible where this is talked about, but it is the place in the Bible that makes it the most clear.
Do not cheapen the grace of God.
God's grace is boundless. Yes, that is true. There is no sin in your life that God cannot forgive to bring you in and allow you to be one of his children. That is true. His grace is enough. That is true. It's not about any work you would have to do or anything you have to be or live up to be one of his children. That is true. This isn't saying that there is a limit on grace. It's not saying, sorry, you hit your quota for grace this month. Guess you're just going to have to wear that one. Not what's happening. But what is being said here is this. If you would claim to believe, if you would claim to belong to the family of faith, if you knew who it was that saved you and how he did it, you would not willfully and belligerently keep charging up sin on that account.
We're all going to make mistakes. I'm a walking example of mistakes. Misused words, mishandled relationships, unkept promises. And I know God has forgiven me for those things.
And this has been a pursuit and a process in my life of pursuing holiness, of sanctification, of wanting to be closer to my Savior, failing in this very thing. And yet God calls us to say, don't get stuck there, don't be content there, don't be willing to say, well, grace, guess I'll just keep doing it.
desire the greater things. Strive for holiness. It's not a get-out-of-jail-free card or a pre-prayed sin credit card. But there are those who would make it a license to say, I can do what I want because God's got me. Do we know what grace means? We might say the definition, it's unmerited favor, right? Getting the thing I don't deserve. But if we really look at what that means when we read Scripture and we understand God's view of sin, it means that God should have killed me for my sin. But he didn't. It doesn't mean that I get to live any way I want and still qualify as above reproach, as pursuing holiness. And abusing God's grace in this way, as we read here, leads to one inevitable end: lawlessness. To those who would argue against God's word because they don't understand it, it says because it doesn't jive with how they feel or their personal worldview, that abuse of grace, that twisting of it, that bending of it to fit our needs, leads to people who reject the authority of God. That's what we're contending against. When people hear about contending, what's the word that comes to mind first? Contention, contentious. We're not called to be contentious. This isn't telling you to go out and fight people because of your faith. Right? What are we contending against? This is a letter to this, within this structure right here. It's a contention against that halfway faith that looks like a duck, walks like a duck, barks like a dog kind of faith. The faith that would be ruled by preference instead of God. That faith that is wishy-washy and unwilling to stand on what it knows to be true. That is what we contend against. But now, we look at what the text says. How do we contend for? It says contend for faith. Contend for the faith. Like I said, I'm not telling you to find people that you think are like this, or find people outside of the walls of this church or the authority of God's grace who haven't given themselves to that and fight them. This isn't a call to crusade. Don't be contentious. Rather, this isn't go and fight people for your faith. Rather, this is fight to be faithful. That is how we contend for the faith. Fight to be faithful. Again, I'll ask the question, do you know what grace is? Do you know the God that saved you? Do you know how he would have you deal with those who would live in this falsehood? How do we know how to deal with those people? It's right here. It's right here. And yet when we don't know the fullness of what this says, if we're not willing to contend and seek for and strive in angst against the words of this book, we see those that creep in unnoticed, claiming to be Christians, who all the while would undermine and reject the core of what this faith is. And these are the people that are the most bold in what they believe. They're bold in their falsehood, and when we are unwilling to, I'm going to try the Greek word again, antagonizomi, to stand for what we believe, those people inevitably will. And the world will look to them who let emotion and preference and personal ideology trump truth, and they will think that that is what this is all about. How often do you see Christian professionals interviewed on TV speaking words that make you cringe? People online sharing truth, and it makes you cringe. We live in a world where there is so much access to so much information. You can go on YouTube this afternoon and find 1,000 different sermons all talking about this same thing. Also, never before in the world has that level of exposure to terrible false teaching ever been so rampant in our world and our culture. It's out there. This abuse of grace, this rejection of God's authority, this twisting of his words. Where are those who would be faithful, who would contend for the faith and speak for it? Contend for the faith. How do you, will you familiarize yourselves with this so that we can? Will we seek out truth in God's word? Will we know what is here? Think about how much time we spend in church on a Sunday morning. We're doing great for time. I could keep going. Here for an hour so far, sitting in the service. Does your time of pursuit, of contending, of seeking, of standing, of angsty effort match that hour throughout the course of your week? The unfortunate thing is, I think a lot of us, if we were to look at our lives, our time spent in the Word and in prayer does not even hit that mark. And it should, at the very least. Your time pursuing God, His Word, presence, time with Him, communion with Him should double, triple this time that we spend together on a Sunday morning. This shouldn't be what feeds you. This is a good thing. This gathering, this worship, this teaching is a great thing to experience, to have. But if this is all you have, man, you must be awfully hungry when you get here on Sunday morning. Will we commit ourselves to contending? Will we commit ourselves to recognizing the extra work that is needed to separate a contender from a pretender? Will we put the time in pursuit of God in His Word when we aren't here? It's hard to compete in the games when we recognize where that Greek word comes from. If you never check into the game, if you don't show up and step onto the field. Again, do you know why this is important? The book of Jude, how it connects to Titus and that idea of godly living. Pursuing those good works because it leads to godliness. I heard this said when I was studying this week. This message in Jude, this challenge to contend, is in fact a primary issue of the faith for those who would call themselves Christian. I wanted to write to you about salvation, primary, clearly, the gospel. It's the main thing. But first, contend for the faith. If there's something very important that you need to talk to someone about and you open your statement with, but first, that must be pretty important if it's coming before that important statement or teaching. This is a primary issue. We have to contend for the faith. We have to commit ourselves to that work, to that understanding, so that we ourselves would be able to separate ourselves from pretending to contending, and that we would recognize those around us as well doing the same, and that we might contend on their behalf for them, that they might see clearly and truly the Word of God for what it is. We need to see clearly the message of salvation, to have it be so second nature to us, a part of us, in order that the world would see more clearly in us what that message of salvation is. And remember, this is for all who believe. This doesn't say, hey, pastors, hey, missionaries, hey, theologians, I urge you to contend. It says to those called, to those loved, to those kept. Are you called by God? You're here this morning, so He's done something in your life. Are you loved by God? For God so loved the world, He sent His only Son to die that you might be saved and return to Him. For those kept, the sustaining work of God in His Spirit for you and for me keeps us in Him. This is to you. This is to me. This is to all of us. A call to stand tall, to stand firm, and not just stand, but push forward for the sake of your faith. I hope and pray that we don't be found out to be pretenders, but that we truly would be a church that contends for that faith, for that gospel that is so precious to us. Amen. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank You so much for today. I thank You for Your word and the incredible challenge that we've been given today, the challenge that has rested on my heart all week. Lord, I often worry if I fall into the latter camp of pretender, Do I coast? Do I do the bare minimum? Do I give myself to knowing you the way I ought to? God, thank you for your grace for those who recognize this and who actively fight and wage war against that thought to know you more closely, to know you more truly, and to proclaim who you are as clearly as we can. I ask God that we would be a church that contends for the faith, a church that commits ourselves to knowing you and your word clearly, that when opposition would come against it, we have an answer to give. Not because we are people puffed up by knowledge, but because we are a people who love our Savior, who love our God, who love this thing that has been done for us so greatly, and have a desire out of love for others around us to see them see it as clearly as it has been made to us. Lord, I thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. And out of that love, I thank you for this call and this challenge that you have given. And I pray that we would answer that call, that we would take up that challenge. And that through struggle, through heartache, through whatever the world would throw at us, that we would contend, push forward, compete for this faith. Thank you for this time together this morning. Thank you for the worship and fellowship that we could enjoy. I pray that you would have your hand blessing upon the rest of this week and all the people who are here, and even those who couldn't be with us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.